Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish or establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, it seems fitting that the apostle would close this book with such an exhortation, because we have unfolded, as we know in Romans, the gospel, and it's God's individual dealing with man. And so here the apostle, in consideration of this wondrous grace of God, he comes up with this doxology. But here again he makes mention of his gospel, that gospel of the glory, that precious truth in connection with the heavenly calling of the saints and the new creation and all those truths that are so vitally important now. The other night we took up this line of things, but we attempted to take it up by way of a metaphor, and I trust the point, we got the point across. That is, Paul, you know, he speaks about his gospel, the importance of it because of the character of that ministry given to him, those abundant revelations. And so he then exhorted the saints, as we noticed, to follow him. And we determined that we could take the liberty to look at Paul as a pattern, because he was in the very beginning a pattern of all long-suffering, showing God's great patience with one so violently opposed to the name of Christ, and yet what mercy was shown to him. God forgave him, of course, but Paul never forgave himself. And so he says, I'm the least of all saints and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Oh, as he went on in life, he didn't become complacent over his success, over seeing such a result from his work. No, rather, there seemed to be more humility and more realization of the grace of God. And it ought to be that way, I believe, brethren, as we go on and as we consider how patient God has been with each one of us. It ought to have a humbling effect upon us, because we see and we know how faulty we are. The longer we're left here in this world, the more we realize that it's only the grace of God that we are what we are. And I wouldn't want to repeat my life, and I'm afraid I might make worse mistakes. But at any rate, we have such a lovely example in the apostle, because we see the reverse in his life. After his conversion, we see that he just wholly followed Christ. And we could see that that for me to live is Christ. That's what he could say. Well, he wasn't boasting. He was just stating a fact. And so we have such a lovely example in the apostle. We don't want to eulogize a person, as we said the other night, but I believe that we have liberty to say, to make these kind of remarks, because I believe God is demonstrating what he can do through a person like ourselves, one of like passion. And so the apostle said several times over, be followers of me. And so, well, did the saints of God, did the church follow the example of Paul? Did they? Well, we went over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we read those lamentable words of Paul to his beloved Timothy, how that all they that be in Asia have forsaken me, and so forth. And there was leadership in that, sad it is to read. And so there was a turning away from Paul. And I believe that that is, we know, that's what has generally happened, a turning away from Paul. So in following this metaphor in Scripture, I believe if we went to the book of Acts, we could get some real lessons in connection with Paul. Let's just turn to the book of Acts, shall we? And where would we begin with this line of things? Of course, the ninth chapter, his conversion. His very conversion, I believe, is a lovely picture and so important in connection with Paul's doctrine. And remember, as we consider the person and his experiences, we consider the doctrine. I believe it's all relative. And Saul, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now consider this man. This is the description of the Spirit of God. And it says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings. What hatred! What descriptive language to consider how violently opposed he was to the name of Christ and to all that sought to represent that precious name. His very breath was in hatred and slaughter against the saints. And now he's got authority to do this evil work. And here he goes up to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, as we well know, he was struck down by a bright light out of heaven. And every time he gives an account of that experience, and by the way, it's interesting to notice how the Jewish account varies from the Gentile account. But if you consider the light gets brighter, it gets brighter. In the last account, he speaks of it as above the brightness of the noonday sun. But this certainly is a reflection upon his whole doctrine. That is, this bright light out of heaven. And it reminds us of 2 Corinthians there, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a revelation was given to Paul in that respect, the bright light out of heaven. And so, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Isn't that a tragic thing? I trust everyone here in the room tonight knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they can say that they are in the light, that they know their sins are gone and that they're made fit for God's holy presence. And so if you're exposed by the light tonight, are you cleansed by the precious blood of Christ? Oh, it's wonderful if you can say amen. I have. But here he was struck down by this bright light out of heaven. And now here's a voice. Here's a voice out of the light that says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Was not Saul persecuting those disciples who named the name of Jesus? Well, a brother said in ministry, I believe he said, this is the most intimate expression of our union with Christ. Isn't that nice? Why persecutest thou me? To touch those Christians was as to touch Christ himself. Such an offense. And the oneness, all of these things are fitting in now with Paul's doctrine. His very conversion is such a strong reflection upon it. And so here he says, Who art thou, Lord? He doesn't know who he's talking to. He knows he's talking to a divine being. But he says, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Oh, that must have been such a shock to his soul. I am Jesus, the very name he despised. The very name he sought to do everything he could against. And The Lord said, I am Jesus, do not persecute us. He immediately surrendered. That's one thing we see with Paul. He didn't gnash with his teeth. He didn't throw dust into the air, but he surrendered. It was a total surrender and submission. What wilt thou have me to do? Isn't that lovely? And was there any veering from that pathway of obedience? No. No, there was the one occasion when he had it so much on his heart to return to Jerusalem, but that was a peculiar failure. He had his people so much at heart. You know, Paul was a real Jew. They could never accuse him of being opposed to his people. He was a real Jew at heart, and he really enjoyed being with his own countrymen. You know, someone that has been laboring in a foreign land, they're glad to get back and to be among people whom they have grown up with, whom they're more accustomed to. And so it was not easy for Paul in that sense to labor constantly among the Gentiles. They were altogether different than the Jews. In fact, the Gentile world, you know, was exceedingly corrupted. We have a hard time considering that because we're living in a land of Bibles. We're living in a land that has been under the Christian testimony for many years, and so we don't quite understand that in the same way, but it's all going back, as we know, to paganism. It's all going back to it, of course. But at this time, the whole Gentile world was in a deplorable state, and to be constantly in that environment must have been difficult. But that was his labor, and he was obedient to the heavenly calling. And so he labored on in that respect. But he loved his own countrymen, and he may have veered from the path in that last desire in his heart to go up to Jerusalem. But God was exceedingly patient in that regard, and God's sovereign will overruled so that he used it to turn it into blessing. Even the very prison conditions of the apostle afforded the opportunity to write those prison epistles that are so precious, such lofty ministry, revealing in print this doctrine that Paul spoke of. So here we have an important thought in connection with Paul's doctrine, the very conversion of Paul. You notice it says here, that if there were any of that way in verse 2, now, you know, the early Christians took no name themselves, and so the people just made reference to them by that way. No one misunderstood who they were referring to. It was becoming so evident, and the testimony was so strong and clear that they just made a simple reference to it. And I think that's a lesson for ourselves, because the early Christians really took no name themselves. It says, of course, that they were first called Christians at Antioch, but they really didn't take any denominational name. And so they were willing to go on in that way, in simplicity. And I believe that if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we won't look for some handle. We won't have some ready answer that would readily satisfy the minds of people. If we're going to be faithful, you know, if someone said to us, if they said, why are you different than others? What would you say? Would you say, well, I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'm saved. I've received Christ as my Savior. Well, they'll say, what church then do you go to? How do we answer a question like that? Well, you may not have time to give a full explanation, and maybe they really don't want it, but wouldn't it be nice if we had the courage at least to say, well, I'm just simply gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. Because he said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. So how can I take some other name than his name? Now that's a subject in itself, and we won't go into that, but we see in the apostles' doctrine how he sought to glorify Christ in every way. He sought to glorify the Lord Jesus. Now let's go on with this metaphor. Let's go to the 13th chapter, because in the 13th chapter of Acts, we have the formal beginning of Paul's ministry. Oh, of course, we know that when he was converted, he went immediately to the synagogue and preached that Jesus was the Son of God. That is a truth that all Israel must come to for the nation to come into blessing. Don't you remember when the Lord met up with Nathanael? And Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Lord says, an Israelite indeed, and he was no guile. He just said it all out. And so the Lord said some things about Nathanael, knowing all about him and seeing him. And it really touched Nathanael. He says, Rabbi, he says, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now all Israel must come to that. That is to say, of Israel. Isn't that interesting? They must come to that. They must recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. God's Son. God the Son and the Son of God. So here in the 13th chapter, we see now that there is quite an assembly at Antioch, and it's largely a Gentile assembly. And you'll notice this in the book of Acts. You'll notice how that at the first, Jerusalem was still more or less recognized as the central place. As a central place. But Jerusalem begins to fade out, and the assembly begins to come into prominence where the Lord Jesus is in the midst. That's very interesting. There's a transition in the book of Acts. And so here it names some in the church here in the 13th chapter there in Antioch. And verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I believe it could read, they let them go. Well, that's important to see, because really the church does not send any men out. It is really the Spirit of God that does the sending. But if it is really of the Spirit of God that someone go forth into his service, the Lord's service, then it will be recognized by spiritual minds. They'll concur with it. They'll give the right hand of fellowship, so to speak. Verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and declared and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him to the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now you remember the other night that I made this remark that I believe we have in the book of Acts in connection with Paul and his experiences relating to his doctrine. We have, I believe, at first we have opposition without towards Paul's doctrine. And then we see that problems develop from within. Here, right at the outset of his formal ministry, we see opposition. What kind of opposition? The Jew. We see here this Jewish opposition. And what a usurper this is with the name Bar-Jesus. Now, this is noticeable that the Spirit of God will not own such a name as that. Even one of the disciples who had the name Jesus, and of course Jesus is really the Greek for Joshua, so you could understand people maybe naming their children that in a Greek way. But we see that even the disciple, a disciple named Jesus, didn't want to retain that name and was called Justice. So here we see that the Spirit of God doesn't recognize this man. He is a usurper. And so he's called Elymas. But we see here how that he's in great opposition to the Gentile hearing the Word of God. Well, that's exactly what we have in all through the Acts. But I'm just going to read you a passage here. You don't have to turn to it. It's in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And that's exactly what we have here. Here, if we read on through the account, we'll see how these emissaries of the nation of Israel followed Paul and the others around and tried in every way to block the gospel going to the Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles to hear. And so here we see that Paul takes action. And notice, too, that Paul gets a name change here. Instead of being called Saul, which would be like King Saul, head and shoulders above all others, he has to accept the name Paul, which means little. And he had such important revelation given to him, such mighty truth given to him, that he had to bear that name of little. It was fitting to his position. And so we see that Paul takes action. It is Paul. This is interesting, too, because you'll notice that through the Acts. You'll notice how that Paul takes action in these things. And so he pronounces a judgment upon him, and he pronounces a blindness. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun, verse 11, for what a season. Isn't that grace? That it brings in that thought of a season? What do we have in that? Well, I believe we have Romans 10, do we not? That blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become. Well, I believe that fullness is about come, don't you? Don't you think that the time is about run out? The Gentiles have had ample opportunity now to hear the gospel, and I really believe that time is about run out, and that soon we're going to be caught away to meet the Lord in the air. Then the prophetic picture, the prophetic clock, so to speak, will start again, and Israel will once again be taken up in question, and we'll see that he'll begin to open the eyes of Israel that they might see. I think that's a very gracious thought for a season. Our gracious God, he would give them yet another opportunity, but you know, that nation will be so desolated. Two-thirds of that nation will be destroyed, and a third part, you know, will be brought through the fire. Now, that's principally of Judah, of course. But if the end result will be that all Israel shall be saved. Oh, marvelous that whole nation, the remainder of them, will be turned to the Lord. God can do a thing like that. Just think of an entire nation of true born-again believers. What would the United States be like, or Canada, if it were so? Why, the testimony would be tremendous in the world, outstanding. But it will be in that day, and they will bring glory and fruit to God. They'll be the center of the earth in that millennial day. But right now we see the opposition to the gospel and the result, blindness for a season. Now, last night we noticed in the 14th chapter how that the Gentiles, when they heard the word of God and when they saw this simple, miraculous thing, Paul just simply said to this crippled man in verse 8, verse 10, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. Well, immediately they wanted to venerate Barnabas and Paul. They wanted to make gods out of them. And so they called Barnabas Jupiter in verse 12, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. I might just say this in passing, that may have bothered Barnabas. That may have bothered Barnabas. Such a remark as that, I don't know, because a little later on in the account we see that there was a problem between them. But then you see they scarce restrain the people from offering sacrifice unto him. And then what happened? Here come these Jews from Antioch, verse 19, and ill affected the minds of the people against Paul, persuading him them against him, and they stoned him and drew him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Well, that's exactly what the enemy has tried to do all along, tried to get rid of Paul and get rid of Paul's doctrine. That doctrine as to the heavenly calling of the saints, as to the heavenly position we've been brought into. And so we see that the disciples stood round about him, verse 20, and he rose up. And that's how the truth is maintained today. By the grace of God, and the disciples rose up around Paul about 158 years ago and supported him once again. And so the testimony goes on in that way. Now, chapter 15, we have another serious thing in opposition to Paul's doctrine. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing or much discussion, I believe it could read, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, and so forth. And then you notice finally they came to a simple conclusion here. And in verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company unto Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and so forth. With the whole church, you see, that indicates that it was definitely an assembly action. But isn't it an interesting thing that this question was taken up to Jerusalem? Now the Lord, I believe, revealed unto Paul to let that question go up to Jerusalem. He says this in the epistle to the Galatians. And so here, this question of whether or not the Gentiles should be under the law. And remember that this had to do with all times. Here this matter was discussed in a care meeting and hashed over. And finally we see that Peter, after they had all expressed themselves and aired themselves out, then Peter comes up with remarks that how could they call in question? How could they resist? Now therefore, why tempt ye God, verse 10, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And then when Peter speaks about God's blessing to them, it appears as though he reverses it. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved, even as they. He reverses it. Well, it is no inferior grace to the Gentiles. No inferior grace at all. And so we see that here God allows so critical a thing to be resolved in this matter. It is no problem to God. When I read such accounts like this, it's a great encouragement to my heart to rest in the fact that God will maintain his testimony. And as we travel around, we sometimes come among some very fragile situations. Some very fragile situations. Humanly speaking, you say, how could it ever go on? But it does go on, and he can maintain it. It may be ever so weak and fragile, but he can maintain it. And yet, if circumstantially the Lord removes the candlestick, there's no retaining it. So there it is. It's all in his hands. He will maintain, he'll preserve, and keep the testimony. And I believe that God has accomplished some of the greatest things through some of the fragile means. Don't you remember it says, though he was crucified through weakness or in weakness, yet he liveth for the power of God. The very work of Calvary's cross, all that it accomplished for time and eternity, was accomplished through a very seemingly weak and fragile means. He offered no resistance. He was led to the slaughter like a lamb, and as a sheep before shears dumb. So he opened not his mouth. No resistance at all. He just permitted creature man to do all of that. Seemingly weak and helpless, but oh, what was accomplished. Of a great issue that was resolved by a fragile means, it seems, and yet it was resolved. God permitted it to be resolved in this way. This formally quieted all the Jews down over this question. So those that went out afterwards with their, what we call Judaizing teaching, were doing so as an evil work. There was absolutely no support in what they were doing. But did they stop because of this clear-cut decree about this matter? Oh no, we see that these evil workers continued on. And if you read, for instance, in Philippians 3, Paul was indignant over this spirit of things. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision and so forth. He resented the way in which they were harassing the testimony and seeking to bring the Gentiles under law, when clearly God did not want them under the law, nor did he want Israel to continue under the law. And so we see that this matter is resolved. But here all of this stood in opposition to Paul, and even yet to this day stands in opposition to Paul. Now let's go over to the 16th chapter. I'm sure there must be other pictures in the book of Acts, but here are just a few, I believe, that clearly present to us a metaphor. We must search them out. So here in the 16th chapter of Acts, we have another form of opposition to Paul's doctrine. Verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and so forth. Oh, what trouble Paul got into. What trouble over this matter. You know, there was a wicked spirit behind this woman. And when not only her masters, but Satan saw that this purpose was frustrated, then we see that he set them all up in opposition against Paul. But Paul sought to ignore this thing for a while until it began, obviously, to mix up with the work, and then he took action. But now, brethren, you see what we have here. What was this spirit that she had? Well, your marginal reading says of Python. What was this spirit of Python? It was the very same thing that the witch of Endor had, whom Saul, back in the Old Testament, went to counsel, went to get help from. What was this spirit of Python? Well, I believe Python was a famous oracle over in Delphi, a powerful occultic oracle, and there was much power connected with it. And so here is a poor soul that is possessed with this horrible spirit, and she's making a proclamation here. Can you find anything wrong in what she's saying? Oh, the corrupting character of this thing. And so, it's standing now in opposition to Paul. Well, brethren, you know, I make hesitation about saying what I feel we have here. But, you know, you do not get women preaching in Scripture. It's contrary to the Word of God. And you'll see that those godly women of all ages sought to take a retirement place. They didn't want a public place. And so we just don't have women preaching in Scripture. You know, we have a little work with young people. And of course, the basis of invitation for many of them is whether or not they have been diligent in doing Bible questions through the year. So we're not always sure sometimes who we get. And we had a group of girls come one time, and there were about four of them that began to raise questions about women being used of God, women preachers. I said, girls, I would deny the possibility. God is sovereign, and He can bless His word however it's given out. I said, I would deny or question that possibility. But I said, it's not according to the word of God. And they said, they kept raising antagonism over the thing. Finally, I just had to say, girls, let me just say this to you. I only read of one place in Scripture of a woman preacher. And I said, she had a message, as far as I can see, that was correct, but there was a totally wrong spirit behind it. I said, well, yes, what was that? So I had to take them to Acts 16. Well, what can we say about this? Well, brethren, I believe that we have this kind of opposition to Paul's doctrine because we have the opposition to Paul's doctrine in the 15th chapter with us today. It has, in fact, putting people under the law has spread all through the Christian testimony. It's permeated the Christian testimony. And if you went out on the street and you met someone that said that they belonged to this denomination or that denomination, if you ask them, do you think we should keep the Ten Commandments? No doubt most of them would say yes, unless maybe they were a true born-again believer. But that's generally accepted and held in the so-called Christian testimony. And so that has permeated all of Christendom. And it does stand in opposition to Paul's doctrine. Here is another opposition to Paul's doctrine. I really believe it's some of this charismatic spirit that is so prevalent today. You can weigh it for yourself and consider it. Now let's continue on here for the sake of time. I see our time is about running out. Over here in chapter 17, we have another opposition to Paul's doctrine, which I believe we can find. We can find the counterpart of it amongst us today. Verse 16 of chapter 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, and so forth. Then we see as Paul gets up on Mars Hill, and as he talks to them, he speaks to them in the most elementary terms. Here this was the intellectual seat of the world of that day, and yet they were so astray, so far from God in their thinking, that Paul has to be exceedingly basic with them, exceedingly elementary, in speaking to them. But now you see how Paul, when he is preaching, presenting his doctrine, we see how he's confronted by two schools of philosophy here.
the Epicureans and the Stoics. What were the Epicureans? Well, I believe in their philosophy that the Epicureans maintained that to give yourself over to pleasure and to do your own thing, so to speak, and that the highest thing to attain in life was to gratify oneself. That is the Epicurean. Who was history's most famous Epicurean? Nero. Nero, what a violent man he was. And when he set Rome afire, he blamed it onto the Christians. He was doing his own thing. We have the Epicurean all about us today. And they proclaim such liberty. But is it liberty? Oh, no, it isn't. It's really just further bondage, more bondage to the flesh. How about the Stoic? Well, I believe that the Stoic, and we use that terminology, was indifferent to pain or good or evil or whatever. Just indifference. And we've got that attitude and spirit all about us today. And amongst the profession of Christendom, there it is, the Epicurean and the Stoic. In opposition to Paul's doctrine? Absolutely in opposition to Paul's doctrine. And Paul, you know, saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. And lest they overlook one very important God, then they had an altar to the unknown God. So Paul makes a play on that and is very pointed to their conscience. And he won't even bring in the name of Jesus. He does not want them to rise up and use rivalry against that name. He just says that he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, verse 31, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Did Paul have a lot of fruit there at Athens? No, just a handful that believed, that responded to the gospel. Go over to chapter 19 now. Here now we've got another opposition to Paul. Here he is in Ephesus now, and God opened the door of blessing for a long time in Ephesus until there was a great alarm. It began to affect an industry here. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, you know, when Paul gives some account of this experience, it was awful. He spoke of fighting with beasts at Ephesus, and he speaks of despairing even of life, and it was a terrible experience that the apostle faced. But, you know, the very remarks of these craftsmen, you can see how that their craft was uppermost in their minds. It wasn't the great goddess Diana. They could care less about her. But they resented this intrusion upon their craft. That's uppermost in their minds. Oh, brethren, you know, it is a horrible thing when people make a craft out of religion. When they make a religion a thing of gain, of craft. And it stands in such opposition to Paul. You can see the pattern of it. And it's so prevalent in the world today. It's a shameful thing. Certainly we don't want to cast any disparaging thoughts upon true believers, but I'm speaking of the character of this sort of thing. It's tragic and it's pitiful, the thought of making a gain or a craft out of religion. Now, chapter 20. Chapter 20. Now I believe that the picture is taking a turn here. Because, first of all, the Spirit of God gives us a metaphor, I believe, in connection with the reaction of the church, of those that are true to Paul's doctrine. So it says in verse 6 of chapter 20, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." I might just say in passing that we have maybe 3 instances in the Acts where there's a delay like this. Why? It's because Paul desired to be where there was the breaking of bread, and those sailing vessels and their travels were very unpredictable. And so when they got near an assembly, maybe within a week's time or so, they would remain so that they could be there to remember the Lord. Why? Because on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, verse 7, it became an established practice to break bread on the first day of the week. To begin with, they broke bread every day. They remembered the Lord every day. They were so fresh in their hearts. But it became then an established thing on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus rose from among the dead on the first day of the week, a new beginning. And the Spirit of God came down and formed the church, the believers, into one body on the first day of the week. So we're not surprised to see that the disciples recognized that it was the Lord's day. That's not the Sabbath. That would be the seventh. But the Lord's day is the first day of the week. And so they came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. And why did his speech go on until midnight? Well, I don't doubt it's because they were breaking bread at night. They were in the pagan world that didn't have regard for the Lord's day. And so they had to work. They were employed. What's happening? They're going right back to paganism again, giving up the Lord's day, see? So here he had so much to say to them, and he speaks till midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber. Oh, of course, because they're under the sound of Paul's doctrine, that precious ministry. And now we see a young man in a window, and he's up in the third loft. He had a most advantaged position. That is, it reminds us of that heavenly ministry. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, you know, to get those revelations. And here is this young man in such an advantaged position in our thoughts here. But he's in a window, which was a bad place to sit. Why was he sitting in the window? Maybe he wanted to see what was going on outside. He had a divided heart, you know. He was like a double-minded man and so forth. And so he wasn't giving full attention by any means to what Paul was saying. In fact, he sunk into a deep sleep. It's a picture of the church. It's so obvious. And being fallen into a deep sleep, as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. There it is, the fall. Now, you notice that the recovery is in connection with Paul. See, verse 10, "And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." What a mercy of God that there was any life left. You read anything about church history, and you're astounded at the dead state of things that came in. But there was some life there, and God revived it again. And what a mercy it was. But it's only been about 158 years or so that the truth, according to Paul's doctrine, has been revived, that there has been an embracing. Verse 11, "When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread," now of course they were just partaking of a meal, but in the metaphor, can't we see the restoration of the breaking of bread according to Paul's doctrine? Oh, indeed we can. "And talked a long while," oh, how thankful we can be that we can enjoy the truth according to Paul's doctrine. Even till break of day, does that not remind us of the rapture? "And so they departed." There it is. It's passages of the word like this that encourage me to believe that there will be the breaking of bread and the truth of Paul's doctrine till the Lord comes. Just one of these little hints and indications in the Word of God. And what do they say? In verse 12, "And they brought the young man alive and were now a little comforted." Well, you know, when we when we consider God's goodness to restore this truth, and when we consider the truth of Paul's doctrine, the rapture of the saints, and the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Is it not comforting to know what our expected end is, that we know at most any time we'll be caught out of this world and be with the Lord? Isn't that comforting? Well, the metaphor just fits, falls right into place. Why does the Spirit of God give us this little warning and reminder of what has happened historically and what can happen to us too? You know, we can slumber and sleep too, as they did in Matthew 25. Well, I believe it's because of this very solemn warning that Paul presents to these Ephesian elders farther on in this chapter. And he warned them of what was coming. He warned them that even of their own selves, men would arise seeking perverse things, and what have you not. And did it cause sorrow in their hearts that he spoke in that manner to them? What caused them to sorrow? Verse 37, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. It's as though they didn't even hear what he had to say. They sorrowed most of all. They said they wouldn't see his face anymore. That's what really caused them to weep. What happened to them then? By the time 2 Timothy was written, the prison epistle, what happened to them? All they that be of Asia have turned away from me, including Ephesus. Isn't that a tragic thing? Well, I believe that God is giving us pictures like that. Our time is up, but you know as well as I do that the fullest picture we have in this connection is in the 27th chapter. Oh, it's so rich with instruction, but we don't have time tonight. But you read that carefully for yourself, and you'll see that they didn't want to listen to Paul. And the result was that they were steeped in awful darkness, and there was no recovery or no relief until they listened to Paul again. But then we see that finally, the whole thing goes into terrible shipwreck. And so you can look at it in this way, that those on the ship were real. But the testimony, the ship itself, goes into utter destruction. Utter destruction. Ruin.